Very glad you guys are here. Like I said, my name is Jim. We're gathered here today because it's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. And I want you to think just for a moment, why did you come here? There's lots of places to go. There's lots of churches that you could go and be a part of. Why did you come here? Most likely it's because you have some sort of connection. You've been here for a while. Maybe it's routine. Maybe it's tradition. Maybe you have a friend or a family member here. Somebody invited you. Maybe something stirred within you that you thought, I need to come, and this seems like a good place. You've had some sort of event that's been here before. You get a lot of people that come here for lots of different reasons. I'm surprised at how many people come here because their kids had karate on Mondays and Thursdays downstairs, and they're like, there's an upstairs? And you guys don't fight? It's like, well, we try not to fight, you know? So why did you come? And then maybe a different thing to think about, and along that is, when you think of the word church, what comes to mind? What words, thoughts, emotions, pictures, images pop into your head when you hear church? That will depend a lot on your background and the experiences that you've had. And we'll have different images, but we'll have a lot of things that are overlapping and similar. But I want to read to you a definition that I found really helpful, because we're going to be talking about church in a broader way. And you're going to see that. Actually, I'm going to be saying that I think the church is the family of God. Look, listen to this, okay? It's kind of a hard definition to follow, but I'll go slow, and you guys are smart, so you'll be able to keep up. It says, the church is to be thought of as the Christian community, because the early Christians were one in understanding that while men and women individually came to faith in Christ, this involved, by definition, becoming part of the family of God, open to all people everywhere. The goal of the Christian mission was not to save individuals, though it involved this, but to call out a people for God's name. That's a robust definition of church. I got it from a fat dictionary, so this guy had a lot of time to think about what words am I going to include in that definition. So when you were thinking about church, how much of what he was describing there was part of your thoughts or your images? Because what I've seen, hopefully there was a lot that was there, but what I've noticed is that, especially in the United States, we talk about church as a location a lot of places. And even if we don't really believe the church that way, you've been raised in the church, you say, yeah, the church is the people of God, we know that. We talk about it a lot as a place. Like if you were going to go have dinner later, and hopefully you will, and you meet up with some friends and you haven't spent the day together, you're just catching up, and they say, what'd you do today? You say, well, I went to church. They say, oh, where did you go? You see, those are location words. I went to church. Where did you go? And then we might change it a little bit to reflect a little bit more about the people. Oh, what church are you a part of? So there's a lot of little metaphors that get mingled in together, but I noticed that so many times we think about church as a location. And really, it's more about the people there. Because if you read through the New Testament, there's very little definition or explanation about where the people are to gather, just the fact that they should gather and what they should do when they gather. And if you've been in church for a while, this last statement that I had, this last sentence, might kind of throw you off a little bit, because I'll read it again. It says, the goal of the Christian mission was not to save individuals, though it involved this, but to call out a people for God's name. And you might be scratching your head saying, like, wait a minute, what? Now, if you haven't grown up in church or an evangelical church, you don't have that background, then you're actually at an advantage here. So you might be feel like, man, I'm out of place. I don't know what's going on. No, this time you actually are at an advantage, because so many of us that have grown up in church's backgrounds, we're going to have to unlearn something in order to relearn it correctly. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about here is that church is not primarily about individuals, but about a collection, a community, a people of God. Now, why would I make that statement? Why would I make that bold statement where it's like, wait a minute, what? I hear so much about a personal relationship with Jesus. Yes, absolutely. I think that is true. But it is not the only thing. And to prove my point, I want to start. There's lots of places. This is kind of what I hope happens when you buy a new car. Have you seen that happens when you get a new car, you think this is the only unique car, and then you see everybody else has this car, or that color, or those shoes? I had these pair of tennis shoes. I just threw them away because they're there. And I was just like, man, these are great shoes. And I feel so cool having them. And then I looked around and I'm like, oh my gosh, there's like 60 people I know that have these shoes. There goes my coolness. You know, I'm done. There's my 5 minutes. I hope this is similar to you so that when you start reading the Bible on your own or in groups, you'll see how often and how important the community, the people of God, is to God himself. So let's go to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, and let me read to you verses 9 and 10. It says, "But you were a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So Peter's writing a letter, and you can see back at chapter 1 that he's writing to primarily Gentile believers who are in the northern part of Asia Minor. I know you don't know those locations, but look it up on a map later, and I found that from a commentary. Northern Asia, these Gentile people. But do you see what's going on here? Look at how he's been talking a lot about their persecution, their suffering. He's going to talk about encouraging them, helping them to endure, keep going, keep the faith. And here's what he says. He says, "But you are a chosen race." He's talking to a group of Christians, lots of individual Christians. But do you see what he says? He's addressing them as one people. There are churches that are in different locations, and yet he's addressing them all as one, a single unit of the church, even though they're spread out in different locations. And you see how it is? Look at the singular. So he says, you, even though that's a plural you, it's a singular you. It's like how I'm doing right now. I'm addressing you all individually, but at the same time, I'm talking to you collectively. This is what Peter's doing here. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Do you see all the non-plural in there? Singularness? Even though he's talking to a lot of different people. And do you see what happens in verse 10? Once you were not a people. You were scattered. Or you were outside. You were just individuals. But now, you are God's people. A collection. A church. Not just individuals. A collection and a church. It's kind of interesting to say, like, well, how does this work out? I'm not sure I follow this. This is just one passage. But if we were to look back throughout the whole Bible, we would see that God is very concerned about family units, not just individuals, even though that's true, but how they are connected together. Think about what happens with Abraham. He calls Abram, changes it to Abraham, and says that you're going to be the father of many nations. Think about all the genealogies that we hate reading because they have lots of names that we can't pronounce. They're in the Bible. It's important for the people for us, but especially for the Israelites, to know their heritage. They understood that it was not just about individuals, but a collectiveness. And even as you go on and on and on, you'll just see so often in the Bible, it's talking about people, a community, a gathering, a church, is what he calls out. And the way that I help to understand this, it's a little bit like a movie scene that I saw in the Miracle movie, okay? Miracle tracking the 1984 hockey. You know, they were underdogs, these college kids. They should have no business, and they end up winning the gold medal. I mean, it was just, learn your history if you don't know this, okay? Share this. This is a wonderful piece of U.S. history. And there's this scene in the movie where they're trying to collect the people together to find out who's going to be on the team. And it's day one of tryouts. I don't know if this is how the movie portrays it. The assistant coach is talking, and the head coach gets a piece of paper, and he says, "Here you go, look, here's the names." And the guy's like, wait, like, this is the team? Like, you've already made all your decisions? It's day one. We've got a whole other week of tryouts. And he's like, "No, that's the team. That's what we need." And he's like, "Wait." And he looks at it longer, and he says, "But you've left off some of the best players." And the head coach says, "I'm not looking for the best players, Craig. I'm looking for the right players." You see, the head coach knew that he wasn't just trying to find the best individuals out there. He was trying to build a team. He was looking for the right players to have the right chemistry. He wasn't just looking for individuals. He was trying to gather people together as a team. He didn't want people just to wear the same uniform. He wanted them to buy in, rely on each other, play for each other. And it worked. It worked because we won the gold. This is similar to what God is doing. Not that he's not looking for the best people. In fact, a lot of times it talks about he doesn't. I mean, and praise God that he doesn't look for the best people. Would you and I be included? I know I wouldn't. And I know some of you, you should really praise God. He's not looking for it. All right? So thank God that he doesn't do that. God is about gathering together a people for himself, not just individuals. So why have we missed this? Maybe they're just like, whoa, this is like totally different than what I thought the church was experiencing about. Like, why don't you just tell me about how Jesus loves me and everything's going to be okay? Well, we'll get there. Don't worry. But you might be thinking like, how come I haven't heard this? This sounds so unusual to me. And my guess is that the reason that we haven't heard this is because we've been culturally blind to the collective community aspect of the Bible. Because we have such a high priority and a high value for individualism in our nation. We've been culturally blinded. Most of us. Not all. Most of us. It's kind of like this. Melissa read a book that was talking about how people, the Eastern mindset understands the scriptures different than the Western mindset do. And it's a really interesting book that she told me about, and I plan on reading it. But she said this one thing, this one story, and I hope I'm getting it right because I haven't read the book. But there was a professor from the United States that went over and taught someplace in the East. I think it was India. Let's go with that. It's a big place. There's a lot of people there. And when the professor was giving a test, they gave multiple choice tests, you know. And sometimes the test would come back and they wouldn't have any answers. It was just blank. And the professor's like, wait, but you're just skipping some of these. It wasn't like you ran out of time. Because in our society, what do? I mean, kids, if you're here, students, or even adult students, if you're doing a multiple test quiz and you don't know the answer, what do? You guess. And what are you supposed to guess? Letter C for some reason, which I don't know, the test makers should be onto this by now, but apparently they're not. So you just put down the letter C. So the professor says, look, if you just don't know the answer, just take a guess. And he said, you might get it right. And they were like, oh, we can't do that. That would be lying. Lying? What are you talking about? But in this mindset, in this culture, all of a sudden, to say, I knew that this was the correct answer when I really didn't, to them it was a lie. The professor from the United States never considered that. He never thought about it that way. Probably like most of us, never thought about it that way. Because we've been conditioned in our culture that when you don't know the answer, put down C. We've been blinded to a different way of looking about tests and how we're representing what knowledge we have. I think it's something similar to that when we come to the Bible. That our high value as United States of Americans, as individuals, blinds us to the whole idea of community togetherness in the Bible. So hopefully, this will be kind of a wake-up call. This will be us taking off some sunglasses, some blinders, so that we can see the Bible more accurately the way that God intends it, what he's really trying to communicate to us. So, one of the ways that the Bible talks about church, or the gathering of the people, is to say the family of God. Now, this phrase, the family of God, is not found in the Bible like that. You can do a word search and you'll see a lot of like allusions to it, but the phrase itself isn't there. The closest thing that we have is in 1 Timothy 3:15. And Paul is talking to Timothy, a pastor of a church, and he's saying, look, this is the things that you need to do. And in this phrase, he says, here's what you need to emphasize so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So that you may know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. There's another place too in 1 John where it talks about how we are children of God. John says, see what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And then verse 2, he says, beloved, we are God's children. So there's definitely an emphasis there alluding to the fact that we are part of God's family. But what does this look like? What does it mean a little bit more than just a couple phrases here and there to be part of God's family? Well, let's look at some words from Jesus. Okay, so if you have a Bible, you can open up to Matthew 12. And we're going to look at this. We're going to hop around a couple of different passages, but we'll spend a little bit of time here. And here Jesus is in his life before his crucifixion, after his birth. Obviously, it fits in within there too. He was on earth. And he's going around. He's already given the Beatitudes. He's called his disciples together. I mean, there's a lot of things that has happened. And he comes to this place. He's speaking. It says, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So he's in this house, he's gathered together, he's outside, and his mom and his parents are saying, we want to speak to Jesus. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You get the picture? Family's outside, Jesus teaching inside. It's so packed. Somebody says, hey, we want to talk to Jesus. Tell him. Somebody's in the, oh, okay. So he crawls out and he says, hey, your mom, your brothers are out there. They want to talk to you. And he said, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Looking at his disciples, those that have decided to follow him, he said, here they are. In fact, he broadens it out even more. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Do you see the whole family aspect there? You can't miss it. Now, we might retract from this a little bit. Again, if you've grown up in church, in evangelicalism, you might be like, wait a minute, what about faith? What about faith in Jesus? That's what I thought it is, to be adopted. Yeah, yeah. But that doesn't diminish or take away anything of what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying here is absolutely true. Those who do the will of his Father are his siblings. They are part of the family. And you might be thinking, wait a minute. All you have to do is obey the commands and you can get in? What about faith? What about trusting? What about believing? I would ask the question, how in the world are you going to do the will of the Father without faith, without trust, without believing? Anybody that has that mindset is significantly minimizing what sin does to us. And in a very arrogant way, is overemphasizing the ability that we have to follow the Father on our own. So what Jesus is saying here is absolutely true. And it does not negate faith at all. In fact, it emphasizes it more and more. Because how can we love our enemies if we don't have the love of the Father? How can we forgive people who have hurt us unless we tap into the forgiveness of the Father who we've hurt so often? How can we believe beyond what we can see unless we trust in the person who is beyond our sight yet is close and near to us? So we see here that Jesus is saying, yes, you have to have faith, and that faith makes itself known in actions, and this actions is following the Father. And when you do that, then you are part of the family of God. You are part of the family of God. On a side note, I've always been interested on what happens after this. Because the story just keeps going. The same day, verse 13. But something happens. There's a guy. Mary's out there with the siblings. Tell Jesus to come on out. Hey, your mom and your brother are out there. And Jesus says this wonderful thing. Therefore, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sisters and mother. And that guy, he's like, so what do you want me to tell him? You know, mom's still waiting. You know, I just wonder, how did that play out after that? It's just interesting. I don't know what happened with that. There's another aspect of when we can see how the family, the church, is like the family of God. And we're going to go to Ephesians 2 for this. And this one is astounding. If we can understand what's really going on here, it will transform not only our lives, but our neighborhood. And really, I think it could transform our city if people bought into what's going on here. I don't say that lightly because it is so revolutionary what's going on. Ephesians 2. Let me read to you. It's going to be a little bit. I'm going to read, talk a little bit. So we're going to break it out a little bit here. Paul, again, is talking to a church in Ephesians, the church of Ephesus. Lots of different people around here, lots of different races, ethnicities. It's a multicultural city, and he's addressing them. And he says to the Christians there, he says, therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul is a real cheerleader at this point, okay? Can you just feel the positive vibes flowing through here? No. I mean, he is stating the truth, saying, you Gentiles who are just non-Jews, you have been on the outside. You have been on the outside looking in. You were uncircumcised by people who were circumcised. And remember, you were separated from Christ, alienated, strangers from the promises of Israel. The Old Testament promise, the covenants that God made with Israel, a people, not just individuals, but a people. And he says, you are on the outside of all of that. And you've been looking in. But look at verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's saying, this is how you were, this is how you are now. You who are in Christ Jesus. You have put your faith in him. You who have trusted him. You who have aligned and given your allegiance, dedicated your lives to him and his cause, following him. You who are in Christ Jesus were once far off and been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do this? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in its ordinances. Okay, so here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, Jesus, there was a division. You are on that side. He has broken that down, that division. And he has gotten away from, he's gotten fulfilled. We no longer need the sacrificial system, all the rules, the rituals, the ordinances that were effective in the Old Testament. Christ has fulfilled all of that. We do not have to be under that anymore. And he says, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. One man in place of the two, meaning one people together, not Jews and Gentiles. He's inviting all to come together. Incidentally, I mean, do you see what's going on here? He might create himself one new man, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, he's bringing unity together. And I didn't read a commentary that says this, and maybe there is one out there, but I think that Paul is thinking about marriage at this point. I think that he's thinking, look, there was a time where there were two differences, but now we have two coming together to become one. That sounds like Genesis 1. The two became one flesh. I think that he's got that in his mind, saying this is exactly what's coming all along. When Jesus died on the cross, he's breaking down separations. He is crossing cultures. He's opening up doors so that anyone who trusts in him can come and be part of his family. There's no more hostility, not between people and God and not among themselves. There's a unity there. And look at verse 17. It says, he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. The same people got the same gospel. Jewish people, Gentile people, Spanish people, Asian people, American people, rich people, poor people, old people, young people. We all need the same good news of Jesus Christ because we're all sinners and we all need forgiveness and we all need his new life that comes in faith in Christ alone. So he says, he preached to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. And then Paul just starts switching. He blends like seven analogies together. Look at what he says after that. The household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. So good what Jesus is doing in us. And this, look at that key phrase there. That you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He is bringing people together to have one person, a new Adam, to be in Christ. This is not the same thing as just, hey, all you have to do is trust in Jesus and you get to go to heaven. No, there is so much more involved in following Jesus. This is not just fire insurance for hell. That does happen, and it is good that it happens. But it is way, way more. It's kind of like saying, hey, if you just got married for the tax reasons, like that's a good thing. Hold on. There is a lot of other good benefits from marriage. There's a lot. In fact, if you are just getting married for tax reasons, I think that you should find a counselor. You need to talk to somebody. Or find an accountant, okay? Either one of those. Find a counselor or accountant together and work out your business, because there are lots of other benefits from getting married. There's lots of other great benefits and callings to following Jesus than just the fact that, like, okay, I'm going to go to heaven. That's a good thing, but there's more. And there's more that impacts right here, right now. So what does Paul mean when he's saying, okay, we're going to be in the household of God, a family of God? What does this idea of household include? Because we have ideas of family, and they've been shaped by things that we've experienced and things that we've been exposed to, what we fill our minds with, and there's a good chance that our idea of family is very different than Paul's idea of family. Even our idea of family here among ourselves is very different from each other. Long gone are the days of Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best. It has been a long time since that has been highlighted as what a family is. Now we have things like modern family, which is broadening out and redefining what family is. And in some ways, that's not even bad. It's just changing. It's different. And then we have other shows, you know, like Friends and The Office, where we see families don't even live together or aren't related by blood. We have our work family, or here's people that live in the same apartment family, or apartment building, and their family, they're connected. So our idea of family is changing and evolving. And it would be wise for us to not take our idea and stick it in the Bible, but instead to understand, what was Paul meaning? What did they hear when they heard a household? Because maybe then we have an idea of what God wants it to be. Here's a definition. Look at this. Listen here to what it is. It says, the household, during that time, a household consisted of members of the immediate family and typically extended to include slaves, freedmen, servants, laborers, and sometimes even business associates and tenants. It wasn't just mom, dad, and kids. It was much bigger than that. In principle, the householder, or the lord, had final authority over the members of the household. He also had obligations and some legal responsibilities to them. This is what their understanding of was a household. So when they hear you are part of the household of God, they're taking that image and transferring it and saying, okay, now we know that God is the Lord, that he has control over how the house is run, that we need to fall in line with his ways. But his ways are good because he provides us protection. And he has some obligations and some responsibilities to how the household should be run. They're implanting that on this idea. But then what happens too is, this is something else. To be a member of a household meant refuge and protection, at least as much as the master was able to provide. It also meant identity and gave the security that comes with a sense of belonging. To enter into a household means you're no longer on your own on the outside. You come in to something. You have meaning, you have safety, you have security, you have purpose, you have someone who will be on your side, protect you. This is the idea of a household. This is the idea that Paul wants the people of Ephesians to understand. Look, if you're going to be in the household of God, if you're going to be part of God's family, if you're going to be part of a church, this is what you're joining up. This is what you're getting. Can you imagine what would it be like to be part of a situation like that, where you would find love and safety, security, identity, acceptance? I know for many of us, we've found that while we've been here part of this church, and it is so good. But there are some of us that are still looking for that. I invite you, join us. Be part of us. And if for some reason it doesn't work out here, then go find another church. Not a location, a people of God who understand love and grace and forgiveness and encouragement, safety, security, and pointing you towards more and more and more of who God wants us to be individually and collectively. This is so rare, but it's so beautiful. It doesn't happen naturally. But it does happen supernaturally. which is why God has given us instructions about how the church should function, of how the family of God should relate to himself and to each other. So let's look at that real quick and see just a couple of things that we can do as family members, as church people, to love God and to love each other, creating this kind of community, this kind of family atmosphere with security and acceptance. I mean, the first thing we have there is that we should greet each other. There's tons of one another's in the Bible. There's tons of one another's. And look at these verses. I mean, I'm just going to read them to you because they're all basically the same thing. Romans 16:16, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 16:20 says, all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, there's a typo on your outline. That's my fault. It should be 13:12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now here's where we have to do a little bit of Bible understanding. All right. This was written to specific people at a specific time for a specific culture. If we were in Europe, we'd be having a different conversation, but we're here in the United States. Look, my wife goes to this church. She's beautiful. But if somebody tries to greet her with a holy kiss, I'm going to show you what righteous anger is. All right? We have to know our culture, but at the same time, I've got $10 for anybody that successfully greets Mark Brouse with a holy kiss. All right? All right? So we've got that. We have to know our culture. The main emphasis is on greeting each other, saying hi, catching up, getting involved in each other's lives, making the other people feel glad that they're here. I think our church is a friendly church. I'm really grateful for that. But I think that we can still greet each other well. There's always a little bit of room for improvement. Show up a little bit earlier. For some of you, that might be 10:05. We start at 10 o'clock, all right? It takes you a couple of hours. But show up a little bit earlier to greet people. People that you know, people that you don't know. It's like a family reunion, these big family reunions. Everybody's got the same shirt, and you're like, hey, you got the same shirt. You must be related somehow. Tell me, why are you here? Just say hi. Listen. Care. You can greet people beforehand. You can greet them afterwards as well. If somebody's trying to run out the door, don't tackle them down. How'd you like the service? No. Okay, people have lives to live. That's okay. We don't want to overbear anybody, and we don't want to neglect anybody. It takes a little bit of an art to figure it out. But man, if you were trying to greet people and let them know you're glad they're here, that will go a long way in creating a family life atmosphere when we gather together. I mean, another thing here, Hebrews 10:24. Let me read to you what it says. This is in the middle of the author of Hebrews saying, let's just keep going. Keep going in your faith. Don't give up. There's dangers if you give up, but there's encouragement if you keep going. And here's what he says, if I can find it. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. To stir one another. The NIV says to spur one another. I saw another one that said motivation. Let us consider how to motivate each other. But I think that motivation word loses a little bit of what's going on here. Because this idea of stirring one another, spurring one another on, I've heard like irritating one another, is that it's not just being a cheerleader. It's the idea, I've heard it described this way, of kind of like a cowboy boot spur. That you want the horse to go faster, so you provide a little bit of irritation, not a lot, just a little bit of comfort in order to get the horse to go faster. This is hard for some of us when we think about stirring each other up. We would much rather just say lots of nice things and be positive all the time. And you can be positive how you do this. Because what are we trying to do? We're trying to stir or spur each other up to love and good deeds. We're not trying to irritate somebody for no reason. We're trying to challenge them. Let them consider a little bit. Something is off in their life and we want to help them out, but sometimes you have to challenge that. The other day, I was wrestling with something I've been wrestling with for a long time. My wife was so kind. She came up to me and we were talking. And she was saying, like, what's your motivation behind this? What's really going on here? Why are you trying to fix this? And she was digging around inside my heart, inside my soul. It was not pleasant. I did not like it. Thankfully, I didn't yell at her. But inside, I'm just like, leave me alone. But she loved me enough not to leave me alone. And she also loved me enough to know, like, if I just poke around a little bit here, then the Lord will use that. But if I press in a long time, then Jim will just shut down. That comes from knowing each other and trying, trial and error. And we are called to do this, to poke around a little bit, to encourage, to say, hey, you know, maybe this isn't the wisest way for you to parent your kids. They're 25, they're not 3. Or they're 12, not 25. Don't give them so much freedom. Hey, maybe this isn't the best way for you to honor your parents. Don't put that on social media. This may not be the best way for you to use your money. This may not be the best way for you to use your time. I mean, these are the kinds of ways to show love and concern and kind of stir up what's going on, as opposed to just, oh, well, we'll just leave whatever. God will take care of it. What if God wants to use you to take care of it? You have the Spirit. Follow His lead. Be listening. Be willing. Take a risk. But do it with love and kindness for the family of God. And then also what we need to do is that we need to make sure that we gather together. Do you see that, what he says? Not neglecting to meet together. I'm not going to say that we have to have an attendance chart. Even if you think, well, how often do I have to come because I like to go camping? That's fine, go camping. I like to go to see a ball game? Go see a ball game. There's freedom. But if we start getting into the situation where you're like, man, if I have to be here, then you've already lost something. Not have to be there. If there's a requirement, what I'm saying is, in your life, can you afford to not be around family who will love you and encourage you? Are you really strong enough that you can do this on your own? The answer is no, which is why we're called to gather together, to encourage each other, to remind each other the things that we are so quickly to forget, that God loves us, He accepts us not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done, that there's grace, forgiveness, and hope, that there's hope for change and transformation. This is why we gather together, to hear God speak to us through each other, through His word, through His worship. Don't neglect. That doesn't mean that you have to be here all the time, but it should mean that you would want to be here among family and friends. Don't neglect gathering together. Not just so what you can get, but so what you can also give. We need each other. We need each other. Let's be there physically for each other as we gather together. And the last thing I want to just point out too about families gathering together is that families, when they gather together, they grow. Healthy families get bigger. And I'm not trying to single out anybody to say, like, well, if you're not married and you're not having kids, then you're not. No, that's not what I'm talking about. You're part of a family. I'm not making that. I'm not trying to make light of situations. I know that there have been lots of hard situations where people want to have kids and they're unable to. I'm not speaking about that. I'm saying that healthy families find a way to expand. The Lord provides. And as we seek to become and continue to be a healthy church family, we should be looking to grow, to add to the family. Who are the people in your life that you know need a safe, secure, loving, accepting environment that this could be a part of? That you could invite them to hear the good news of what Jesus has done so they can find freedom, they can find hope, they can find family, they can find Jesus. Who can you invite? Maybe pray about that for the next couple of days. We have community groups starting up in about a month. Who can you invite to be part of that group so that our family will grow and expand and God's kingdom will grow and expand so that more and more people will have true eternal life, rescued from darkness and death? This is not about us making ourselves great. This is about us proclaiming the name of Jesus so that everybody can recognize how good our Father is, and they too can be adopted into the family. Let me pray. God, I thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, for now, for people who, that we would have a vision for what true church is, what it is to be part of the family of God. Lord, we know that only happens when we put our faith and trust in you, Jesus. It's very possible, it's very likely that there are many who are not part of your family. They have not trusted in you, Jesus. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would stir within them, that you would help them to understand that if they humble themselves, they confess their sin, they say, I know I'm not part, but I want to be part. If they trust in you, that you will hear them, that you will receive them, that you will adopt them. Holy Spirit, it's not a special prayer. It's a heart decision. It's a posture. It's a way we interact with you. So I pray, please, that you would help and guide people to put their trust in you. I pray for those of us that are around that have done that. We would be sensitive, that we might be willing to have conversations to help clarify what this is. But really, it's so simple that a child can do it. It's as easy as saying in our hearts, Jesus, I know I need you. Please help me. Not my will, but your will. Not my good works, your good works. Not my life, but your life is what I want. And I pray for those of us that have done that, that we would be encouraged to love each other, to help each other, to greet each other, to call each other out in loving ways, the way a healthy family should. Thank you so much that you're a good Father and you guide us. Let us enjoy you. Let us worship you here as we finish. We ask it in your name. Amen.